Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, on Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah, the Son of David, coming to the city of David as the crowds lay cloaks and palm branches on the ground before him, shouting from Psalm 118 that we read together earlier, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And over the last several weeks, we've been considering the events that happened right after Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. And the main theme has really been conflict, hasn't it? Jesus arrived on what we call Palm Sunday, and from one angle, it looks like a king riding into his coronation, like to be crowned. Everyone's celebrating. But instead of being received as the true king, ultimately what happens is he's rejected, isn't he? Instead of a throne, he is placed upon a cross. So, why do we mark and celebrate Palm Sunday if we know that the shouts of Hosanna will soon turn to cries of crucify him? Well, it's because even the rejection of Jesus, even the crucifixion of the king, is not the end of the story, is it? But in fact, it is just the beginning of something new. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. The son rejected is the foundation laid for the building of a fruitful kingdom. That's what we'll see as we walk through our text in two parts this morning. Verses 33 through 41, the rejected son. Verses 42 through 46, the rejected stone. So look with me first at 33 through 41, the rejected son. Robbing from God results in the rejection of his son. Here in our passage, we have another parable that Jesus tells that's built around the image of a vineyard. And here Jesus is clearly alluding to actually an Old Testament picture of a vineyard in Isaiah 5 that Rich read for us a few moments ago. In Isaiah 5, God speaks as being like a man who builds a vineyard and he does all the necessary work, right? He provides everything necessary in order for the vineyard to produce fruit. But then the vineyard doesn't produce any fruit. And what good is a vineyard if you don't get any grapes? And so God says he's going to break down the vineyard's walls of protection, and so it's going to be overrun and trampled. He's not going to cultivate or care for that vineyard anymore. So it's just going to become wild, full of thorns and brambles. And in Isaiah 5, God just says clearly that that vineyard is a picture of Israel. And God tells this story as a way of promising, really, the coming judgment of exile. Israel had rejected God, refused to walk in his ways, and so God is going to exile his people out of the promised land. So Jesus takes that familiar story in Isaiah of the fruitless vineyard, and he builds on that image in our passage. So in verse 33, Jesus tells a story of a vineyard owner who built a vineyard and did all the necessary preparatory work, but then he leases it to tenants. So these tenants then are the ones responsible to cultivate and to work the vineyard. They're responsible also then to give to the owner a portion of the crop that they produce. And there's nothing out of the ordinary in anything about this arrangement or this story until harvest time comes in verse 34. The owner sends servants to get that fruit that he's owed as the owner of the vineyard. But rather than keeping their agreement, the tenants beat up the servants, and they even kill some of them. So the end result here is the same end result that we got in Isaiah 5. The vineyard owner is not getting any fruit from his vineyard. But whereas both kind of parables have the same problem of fruitlessness, Jesus' parable is emphasizing this element of rebellion and rejection. It's not just that the vineyard owner is not getting his fruit. It's that these tenants who are supposed to be producing the fruit for the owner have instead become like, I don't know, a den of robbers plotting to rob the vineyard owner of what rightly belongs to him. And even willing to resort to violence in order to accomplish their evil purposes. Look at verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So the son comes representing his father's concerns for the vineyard and his father's authority more than any of the previous servants had been able to do. And when the tenants see the son, they recognize him as being more than just another one of the master's servants. They recognize him as the rightful heir of the whole vineyard. And so they plot to kill the son. But notice that their purpose in killing him is not like the killing of the previous servants. They aren't just killing him because they don't want to comply with yet another demand for the fruit that they owe. No, they plot to kill the son in order to rob him of his inheritance. So it's not enough that they've been robbing the vineyard owner by not giving him the fruit that he's entitled to. They want even more. They want to rob the vineyard owner of the deed to the vineyard. They want to replace the vineyard owner. They want to become the vineyard owner, don't they? And so their plan is to kill the heir of the vineyard so that they might claim ownership for themselves. And so in verse 39, they take the son, throw him out of the vineyard, and kill him. So Jesus then asks his hearers, just as God asked in Isaiah 5, what will that vineyard owner do? And Jesus' hearers give the correct answer in verse 41. They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Interestingly, the answer isn't just that the vineyard owner will destroy those wicked tenants, but it also includes this idea that there will be new tenants caring for the vineyard who will produce fruit for the vineyard owner. So the vineyard is not going to remain fruitless. So what does this parable represent? I expect much of it is pretty obvious. The vineyard owner represents God, right? The fruit that God wanted was for his people Israel to repent of how they had continually broken his law. Israel had entered into covenant with God. They'd made a deal, hadn't they? And therefore, they owed to him covenant loyalty. But instead, they broke the covenant. And they gave themselves up to idolatry and injustice. And so God sent his servants to them. These were the prophets who God sent to call Israel to return to keeping his covenant. Where's my fruit? But God's people did not listen. Prophets of God largely went unheeded and in some cases were mistreated and even killed. These wicked tenants who seek to rob God of his vineyard refer especially to the religious leaders to whom Jesus is actually telling this parable. And the central element, of course, in this parable is clearly on their rejection of God's own Son. But before we get to that, I want us to think for a moment about this idea of robbing from God. What does that mean? What would it look like today for someone to rob from God? Like, we might think that's got to be a fairly rare occurrence, right? I mean, what would that even look like? You can't pick God's pocket. You can't hack into his bank account. But what if we asked the question differently? These tenant farmers owed the vineyard owner a certain portion of the fruit produced from the vineyard, right? And by refusing to produce what was owed, that was, in fact, robbing the owner of what was his due. So we could ask the question this way. What do we owe to God that we do not give to him? And it's not wrong to say that we owe God everything, don't we? We ourselves actually belong to God. We like to think we belong to ourselves, don't we? That, I mean, we're each kind of in charge of our own lives. And that the purpose or meaning of our lives is going to be whatever purpose or meaning that we give to it. And it is true that we are responsible for our own lives and the decisions and choices we make, just like those tenants were responsible for how they cared for the vineyard. But they were never the vineyard owners, were they? So also, we are not the proper masters or rulers, even of ourselves. That means that we rob from God, not only in the ways in which we fail to offer him things like gratitude and honor and obedience that is due to him. But we also rob from God when, like these tenants, we attempt to wrest control and ownership of our own lives from God. When we say, I'm in charge. I'm going to decide for myself how I will live. What are we saying other than, this is my vineyard now? We're robbing God of what belongs to him because we belong to him. We are God's creatures, and we owe him everything. And therefore, all of life is meant to be lived as an offering pleasing to God. And so at every point that we live apart from or opposed to his purposes for us, expressed in his word, At that point, we're attempting to rob God of what belongs to him, because we belong to him. Now, at the very center of this parable, what we find is that this desire to rob God is related to the rejection of his son. The means by which these tenants intend to rob God and take his place as the owners of the vineyard is by murdering his son, the heir of all things. So in verse 38, why do the tenants kill the son? What is it that they're wanting? When they saw the son, it says, they say to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. They want his inheritance. He's the heir of the vineyard, and they want what belongs to him. And they think that they can kill him and just take it from him. Now, their wicked plan will end up backfiring and having the exact opposite effects, won't it? They cast the son out of the vineyard and kill him. But the result is not that they become the vineyard owners, is it? No, the result in verse 41 is that those miserable tenants are brought to a miserable end by the true owner of the vineyard. But do you want to know the greatest of ironies? They killed the son, thinking that that would enable them to steal his inheritance. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, the rightful heir of all things, has actually come for the express purpose of rescuing a people for himself and just giving to them a share in his inheritance. So what they thought they could take by killing, the Son has actually come to give by dying. Every blessing that we receive through the gospel is a gift that can be freely received only because it actually belongs to Jesus by right. And he gives what is his to all who trust in him. So just for example, justification. It means being declared to be righteous in the sight of God. And it is a great gift that we receive. But it's not a gift of some like abstract sense of righteousness. The righteousness that gets credited to our account, it's the actual righteousness of Jesus. So like if Jesus had not actually been righteous, if he hadn't fulfilled the law, if he hadn't been perfectly pleasing to his Father, if he hadn't actually had righteousness, then there would be no justification for you or I, because there'd be no righteousness for us to be given. It'd be like getting a gift box marked justification, but when you open it, it's empty, because the actual righteousness we receive as a gift in justification is Christ's righteousness. There's no gifts to give. There's no justification apart from Jesus actually having that real righteousness. And what's true of justification is true of every other blessing we receive in the gospel. Adoption, sanctification, glorification, being spared from eternity in hell, and entrance into God's presence to dwell with him forever. All of these all of these are gifts just freely given to us in the gospel, and they're able to be given to you because they actually belong to Jesus. They are his by right. He is the heir of all things. These wicked tenants thought they could kill the son and steal his inheritance. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus actually came to die in the place of his people, so that through faith in him, we might actually come to share in the riches of his inheritance. You cannot take for yourself what rightly belongs to Jesus. But amazingly, Jesus is able and willing freely just to give it to you. Look with me now at verses 42 through 46, the rejected stone. The rejection of Jesus is God's marvelous means of building a new, fruit-filled people of God. In verse 42, Jesus connects the idea of the rejected son of the vineyard owner to the rejected stone of Psalm 118. And the use of Psalm 118 is important because, as we've already seen, this is the psalm that the people were shouting with palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is what offended the chief priests the next day when they heard the children in the temple singing these words, identifying Jesus as the messianic figure of Psalm 118. But Psalm 118 doesn't just speak of a messianic figure coming to save his people. It also speaks of his being rejected. The rejection of the vineyard owner's son, Jesus explains by pointing to Psalm 118's description of a stone that gets rejected by builders. But the significant point of Psalm 118 is that being rejected by the builders is not the final destiny of that stone, is it? It's not the end of the line. The builders reject that stone, but God does not. And it's actually that stone that initially gets rejected, passed over, that actually becomes the cornerstone, the beginning of the foundation upon which everything else is built upon. Jesus is the son of the vineyard owner, and he's the stone. He will be rejected by the builder. He will be killed by the tenants, but that rejection will turn out to be the marvelous means by which God will establish his kingdom and form a new people for himself, built on the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone. And this has always been the plan. As Jesus is traveling with his disciples, three times so far, he's told them, hey, we're going to Jerusalem so that the Son of Man might be rejected, like the stone of Psalm 118, and so that he might be killed like the vineyard owner's son, and so that he might be raised from the dead as the chosen and precious cornerstone upon which God's coming kingdom will be built. In verses 43 and 44, Jesus kind of takes the image of the vineyard and the image of the kingdom built on the cornerstone and puts them together, just so we know. Now, we're supposed to understand these in light of each other. Verse 44 might seem a little strange, though. Jesus refers to first falling on the stone and being broken, but then also he talks about the stone falling on a person and crushing him. It feels like maybe we're mixing our metaphors a little bit. Like, do we fall on the stone or does it fall on us? But what Jesus is doing is actually pulling in all of the stone imagery from the Old Testament. So Isaiah 8 speaks of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that Israel and Judah will stumble over. They'll fall upon and be broken by it. But then in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, and the dream is of a statue representing all the mighty empires of the earth, Babylon, Assyria, the Greeks, the Romans, But then in the dream, there's a stone that was not cut by any human hands that falls on that statue and crushes it to dust. And that stone that crushes all the mighty powers and kingdoms of this world then becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So verse 44 is just kind of right at the end. Jesus uses these words and this language, these images, sort of allude to these other Old Testament stone promises and to say, yeah, the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone, that's the same stone as the stone of stumbling. And yes, that's the same stone that will fall upon and crush all of the mighty powers of this world. This stone being rejected by the builders is not the end. Rather, it is the beginning of something entirely new. In the death of his son, God is laying a foundation upon which he's going to build a new kingdom. The vineyard is going to be taken away from the chief priests and Jewish leaders and given to a new people. And notice, in verse 43, this new people of God, how are they described? What distinguishes them as God's people? It says they'll be the people producing the fruits of God's kingdom. So this is where we should end this morning. How important is it for you to bear fruit for God? I don't see how we could come away from this parable with any other conclusion than to say that bearing fruit is vitally important, isn't it? I mean, this is the whole contrast between the wicked tenants who are fruitless and this new people who the vineyard will be given to who produce its fruits. In light of the New Testament, I would say it's not going too far to say that our bearing fruit is, in one sense, the goal of our salvation. So in Ephesians 2, we're told that we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by our works. But it does say we are saved for good works. That God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means, if you're a Christian, God has not only saved you, but he has also prepared beforehand, they're already, good works for you to walk in. God has specific fruits that he wants you to produce for his kingdom. What does that look like? What does it mean for you to bear fruit for God? How do we bear fruit? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, the idea of bearing fruit has really been connected with the idea of repentance. This is what John the Baptist said, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When Jesus' ministry began, what's the first thing he said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So God wants his people to walk in repentance. That means he wants us to turn from our sin, to turn from trying to go our own way, trying to live as though we're the vineyard owner, and instead to live with joyful submission to the lordship of Jesus. The fruit that God's repentant people bear in their lives has both an individual and a corporate element. And both are so important. Individually, we bear fruit in keeping with repentance as we put off old ways of thinking and living and begin to live and think according to new patterns. So also the fruit that we bear in our individual lives is the result of the Holy Spirit's work within us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit dwells within Christ's people in order to be our teacher. He leads us to walk according to God's ways. The Bible's, another word we use for this is sanctification. So in justification, we're declared righteous. We're given the fullness and perfection of Christ's righteousness as a gift. We're accepted by God on his account. Sanctification is then this lifelong process by which those who have been justified are slowly but surely conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So sanctification says we grow in our sanctity, our holiness. We're not meant to remain like spiritual children. We're meant to grow up to spiritual maturity. And that's a project that will never be fully completed in this life, which means Christians always have more growing to do. We never arrive. We will never say in this life, I don't really need to be any more like Jesus than I am right now. That will never be the case. But I want to say also that the fruit that God wants from us is not merely our own individual growth in spiritual maturity or sanctification. So Jesus has been laid as the cornerstone upon which is being built a new people of God. Peter, in 1 Peter, picks this up, says that we're being built together as a temple where God can dwell. And as individual Christians, we're like living stones being put together and being built into this temple. So the New Testament actually speaks of sanctification, of growth in spiritual maturity, of sowing seeds and watering and harvesting spiritual fruit as more of a corporate group activity. It's something that we're supposed to do together. So the New Testament doesn't just call us each individually to grow in Christian maturity. The New Testament tasks the corporate church, that is, all of us as a group, with the responsibility of presenting every one of us mature in Christ. So, Christian, let me encourage you to recognize that your own spiritual growth as a Christian involves more than just your own growth as a Christian. Because a significant part of Christian maturity is seeking to do spiritual good to your brothers and sisters in the church, that they might grow. And this is just the same pattern that we see in our regular lives, right? An infant or a young child doesn't really provide for himself or for others. And we don't expect him to, do we? We all recognize that's a proper mark of immaturity, right? To have this expectation that, well, I'm going to be provided for, but I'm not going to provide for anyone else. And isn't it a sign of growing maturity that we begin to see when a child begins to grow in their concern for the well-being of others and not just themselves? We see that and we say, oh, they're growing up. Look at that. Isn't that a hallmark of moving from childhood to adulthood, from immaturity to maturity? Well, that same pattern applies to our spiritual lives as well. A mark of spiritual maturity is when we begin to move beyond a focus on meeting our own spiritual needs and begin to grow in our concern for the spiritual growth and well-being of others. So Christian maturity is not measured or gained by how long you've been a Christian, in the same way that just your chronological age doesn't necessarily match with a level of maturity or wisdom, right? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, was surprised by their immaturity. He said, by this time, they should have been eating meat, but they were still spiritual infants who needed to be given milk. Like, they still need to be cared for because they had not yet learned how to care for each other as a church. They were still immature. So Christians don't gain spiritual maturity merely by the passing of time. Rather, we grow and mature as we put into practice the kind of fruit bearing that the New Testament calls us to, as we seek to love one another and encourage one another and weep with one another and bear one another's burdens and stir one another up that they might love and do good deeds. So what does it mean for you as a Christian to bear spiritual fruit for God's kingdom? It means individually, yes, absolutely, growing in sanctification and maturing as a Christian. And one of the main ways that we actually grow and mature as Christians is by giving ourselves, devoting ourselves to the pursuit of the spiritual growth and maturity of one another. And one of the, not just concerned with our own growth, but concerned in love for the spiritual fruit that might be born in and through the lives of one another. So the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus was certainly not the end of the story. It was actually the whole purpose for which he came, wasn't it? Jesus came as the son of the vineyard owner in order that he might be rejected and killed, in order that he might be buried, and in order that he might be raised again to become the cornerstone of the new kingdom of God, so that the vineyard of God might come to be filled with faithful tenants who labor long in this life, bearing fruit for God's kingdom, and it'll be fruit that will last for eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son to us to be our salvation. We thank you that he was willing to be rejected for our sake, that we might be welcomed in and made fellow heirs with Christ of the rich inheritance that belongs to him. Lord, would you be pleased to make us a fruitful people, that we might labor in your vineyard, offering to you all that we are in grateful and joyful service to the one to whom is due all glory, honor, thanks, and obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.